We don't try to figure this thing out. We're not trying to rely on our own wits. We got some smart people in this church. It's not that we would rely upon them and make foolish decisions. And by the world standards, that'd probably be the right decision. But it's not the right decision. It's not the rational decision to build an ark because there's a flood, even though there's no sign of it. If you go down through Hebrews 11, a lot of those things don't make sense, and yet they were all successful by kingdom standards, and they fulfilled the purpose of God because they did not rely on their own intelligence. They relied upon God and what God was telling them to do, and they responded in obedience. They weren't called to that standard, and we're excluded from it. We're called to the same standard. What is God calling us to? Are we searching for him and relying upon him to fulfill that need and to be obedient to what he's called us to? If we're going to be a successful church, a church that makes an impact into our community, a church that expands the kingdom, a church that sees salvations take place, a church that sees lives that are full of the Spirit, see lives transforming and renewed, if we're going to be that church, we have to say, God, what do you want? And maybe sometimes just get real quiet and say, we're going to wait here until you speak. As we start discussing what it looks like to be a church on the rise, we're beginning the series, and we're starting in John chapter 15. This puts us right smack dab in the upper room discourse. It's what's known as, what that means is basically that there are, that Jesus has gathered his disciples. He's getting ready to face his betrayal and his death. And as he's speaking to them, as you can imagine, I don't know if many of you have gone out of town and you've had someone come into your house, or you're leaving to go on a date with your wife or husband, depending, and you leave your children there with a babysitter. What do? You leave some instructions, right? Put the dog out every half hour because it will pee on the carpet. I might repeat that one. Why? Because it's important to me. And what we see here is that Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples, and in some cases, he's very repetitive. In fact, we see the word abide happens quite a bit in this passage. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The discourse begins in chapter 13. And we see the servant, Jesus, washing the feet of his disciples. He speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of his betrayal. And he speaks of the coming death. In fact, in much of chapter 13 deals with a lot of the events that are surrounding Judas before he betrays Christ. It's wise to take a moment and just take a, I don't know if you do this. I like to sometimes close my eyes and put myself in the scene and see what's going on. Try to envision what that looks like. I don't want to speculate, but I sometimes it just gives some perspective to me. Can you imagine Peter sitting there, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, as he keeps on sticking his foot in his mouth all the time he seems to do this? Can you imagine him as he sits there, and he's probably one of those guys, I just envision him as, even though he's not saying anything, you could read his face. You know, one of those guys, you know. Because he's so boisterous and outspoken. I maybe he wasn't, but I just envisioned him kind of like that. And so he might not have said too much at the beginning or at the end, but you can just see he's probably like, it's not good. You know, he's not one of those guys. And when he does open his mouth, he says, well, you say you're going somewhere, Jesus, that I can't follow. Why can't I follow you? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes back at him and says, you're going to deny me. Peter shuts up at that point. Gets quiet. That happens at the end of chapter 13. What about John, the disciple that many call the beloved disciple? But we do hear from him, even if he's not officially that guy. How does he respond? Is he taking the words in? Is he just watching, hearing every word Jesus says? We know that some of the other disciples are listening because they ask questions. But some of the disciples, maybe they're worried about their food, and maybe they're sitting there as they're eating and as they're letting things settle. Maybe they ate a little too much. Maybe they're distracted. That happens time to time when someone's speaking in a lesson or a service. Periodically. Maybe Thomas didn't get a nap. Who knows? What about Judas as he sat there hearing all this? Did he start squirming? Was he sweating? Was he nervous? You take all this in, you might be familiar with the painting, The Last Supper. This is where this would take place. Chapter 13 closes with Christ's prediction of Peter's denial. In chapter 14, Christ continues with response and instruction. Peter remains silent at this stage. But the other disciples have questions. Thomas, Philip, and the other Judas ask very good questions for clarity's sake, and Jesus responds by telling them about heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and of peace. This brings us to the text that we're entering today. Right in the midst of this upper room discourse, it begins with the final Jesus' I am statements, when he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is speaking to the disciples of his departure. But he's not leaving them as orphans. He's sending his Spirit. He speaks of a new way of this relationship that he has with them. He uses the word to abide frequently in this passage. You will note that the word abide is repeated many times, and often if you see a word two or three times, it's important. But it's, as I said before, it's repeated many times. And in the NASB, which you have in your notes or on YouVersion, it's repeated 10 times. This passage of abiding is something our God, Jesus, Christ in the flesh, seemed to think was very important. And anytime Jesus repeats this over and over again, it's something we should really take note of and try to figure out. As we enter into this text, I want us to remember that apart from God, we can do nothing. We can't eat, we can't drink, we can't blink, we can't think. Nothing. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be set apart and sanctified. Nothing happens without him. Having said that, we're going to start off with John 15, 1 through 3. That's the first section. I've broken it up into three sections here. And the first section, as we look at it, I titled it The Source. It's the source. Where is our source to live this life? Jesus starts off by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Once again, it's important for us to take in the imagery of what's going on here. Just think about, I don't know how many of you have been to a vineyard. I don't know how many of you have seen grapevines and how it all works and so forth. If not, it's not all that different than what you might see in your garden with a tomato or something like that. It's the idea, though, that there is a vine that's growing forth, and there are branches, there are leaves, and there are fruit. If we think of the Old Testament as the seed which fell into the ground and took root, we see that the origin was there, where we came from, the fact that God is our creator, the prophecies. We see the history and the promises that pointed to the fact that something would shoot forth from all these promises, from all these prophecies, and that thing that would shoot forth was Christ coming to walk in this earth in the flesh, Jesus, the true vine. If I plant a tomato seed, what do I expect to happen? Right, something's going to come out of the ground where I planted that seed. And from all the promises you could see through the Old Testament, people were just kind of waiting there. We just talked about Advent. This is the arrival, so to speak, of this vine shooting up from the ground. It's as though the prophecies were laid out, and they sat there, it's going to be here. Why? It's planted. It's going to come up. Sure enough, Jesus comes up. From this, the vine, come the branches, disciples or followers. They can't survive apart from the vine, can they? Have you ever seen a tomato plant break off, and then all of a sudden, somehow, 3 days later, tomatoes pop up? In fact, one of the most frustrating things, I let my tomato plants this past year start growing up, and then it was time to string up, and I waited a little too long, and I'm trying to wrestle them and everything else. How frustrating is it when one of those branches break off, and there's like a little green tomato on there, and you know it's going to be a good one? Do I just sit off the side and say, I'm going to come back in a couple days, you'll be red, you'll be ready for me, you'll be like two sizes bigger. Is that going to happen? Well, what's the point here? Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't bear fruit. We can't do anything. We die. The only way they bear fruit that comes from the vine is by their attachment to the vine. They must live or make the vine their home if they're to survive and thrive, because apart from the vine, they can do nothing. There's no life. We see Jesus as the true vine. He's also called the true light in John 1:9. He identifies himself as the true bread in John 6. We see that there will be imitators, but we must remain connected to the truth, the one true vine, that being Jesus Christ. We see the Father is also the vine dresser. The imagery of the vine and the vine dresser would be something the disciples would be familiar with as they traveled around with Jesus over those 3+ years. But it's also something that they may be familiar with if they read the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 or Psalms 80, where it refers to this very similarly. We do see something of a tricky matter, and I don't want to spend a ton of time here because it could take us off course. But in verse 2, where it says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It talks about him, us being in him and then being taken away. And we can sit back and we can be kind of concerned about that. But we also look at it and say, if we look at this face value, it might look like we could lose our salvation or it could be ripped away from us. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I do want to address it. We see in Romans 5 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Matthew 3, 7 through 10, it speaks to Jesus as he's talking to Sadducees and Pharisees who believe that they are going to inherit the kingdom of God merely by their pedigree. And he says, you've missed it. It only comes through him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Romans 11, 13 through 24 speaks to this as well, as Paul once again speaks to the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians don't have something up on the Gentile Christians because they're Jewish. Their heritage pays nothing. It comes through Christ. Matthew 7, 15 through 23 speaks to this as well. And we see that not everybody that calls or speaks out in the name of God truly knows him. How do you know? By their fruit. There are many people we see across television, on the radio, and things of that nature we must be very careful with, because they say that they're preaching in the name of Jesus, and yet by their fruit you know that they are not, because they're seeking something for themselves. Matthew 4, 1 through 2 talks about the sower and the seeds. And the first three, it speaks about the first one. They hear the gospel and automatically they walk away from it. The second and third, they hear the gospel and it seems like it takes root. But how do we know that they don't have life? Because that life fades away and there's no fruit. But the last one takes root and then it bears fruit. Therefore, we know there's a true connection. What am I saying here? What we're saying here is that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. What I'm saying here is that if you're truly connected to him, that's not going to be taken away from you. What I am saying also on the flip side of that is that if we see no fruit, there is a possibility that maybe there's no true connection and you're just a branch hanging out there, but there's no life. You don't lose your salvation. The question is, are you truly connected in the first place? I bring this up, and we can and we should and we will at a later time spend more time on this, but I bring it to reinforce the truth that as we come to John 15, it's not a matter of losing salvation or connection, but it's a matter of not being connected or coming to a saving knowledge in the first place. How do we know? Because there's no fruit. Their life isn't transformed. There's no change. You're the same person, but you just have the bumper sticker. There's no transformation of the indwelling spirit, and that happens because apart from him, we can't do nothing. So briefly, what can we learn from the first three verses? Well, what we see here is a process, I believe. The first step, the purpose of a believer is to bear fruit. Purpose of a vine, the branches on a vine is to bear fruit, right? Thanks. So what's the purpose of a believer to bear fruit? There we go. So how do we do that? We abide, which we'll talk more about in a moment. But what kind of fruit are you talking about, Adam? We look at Galatians 5 for that. That's the first reaction I have. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Certainly there's that. Well, I mean, in some variants I kind of do that, I guess. All right, but is it joyful for you to do that? Do you find a fulfillment in doing that? Or are you just trying to do it because you feel guilt if you don't? See, if you're trying to conjure this up in and of yourself, that's failure. But if God is transforming you from within, it changes everything. The second step of the branches, they carry the fruit. This is why we carry his name when we're called Christians. We look like him. We carry his character. And when we look at the next step, in this step three, how do we carry the fruit? He, the vine, produces the fruit through us, through the branches, because the branches only produce fruit if they are connected to the vine, because apart from him, we can do very good. Step four, when we remain connected, we don't fear judgment. We're actually open to the pruning. We're actually open to something of that happening. Does it hurt? Yep. Absolutely, I'm not going to lie to you. It'll hurt. However, pruning is vital for there to be production of more fruit. Why do we prune? I think about this in my house. We have flowers and that sort of thing as well, periodically, before they die within a month or so, because I forget to water them or something. But we have flowers, and they have, like, the flowers come up, and all of a sudden they're there for however long, and they kind of start looking like the life is kind of fading away. What do you do with those? We call it deadheading. The deadheads. I don't know where that came from. In my house, it kind of came out of nowhere. We start picking the deadheads. Why do you do that? What's that? The blooms are gone? It'll bloom again. It takes the thing, because if you leave death somewhere on this, it's a dying thing, it can still steal away some of the energy and the nutrients from the plant, right? And so the newness of the new plants coming up don't have all the nutrients and all the everything that they need to have the fullness of that flower to bloom up. So you pick those off, and all of a sudden, everything that was going into death, everything that was losing momentum, everything that was losing life, it gets picked off, and so therefore, all the life, all the energy is channeled to where there is life, and all of a sudden, you have a beautiful flower that comes up again. And when that dies, you pick that off, and then another one comes up, and you see life continues to perpetuate itself as you take care of this, and you pick off the deadness. You see, when we prune the dead and dying branches, the offshoots, the leaves, they can take away from the life of the branch. Those nutrients that the fruit desperately need are being drawn away into death like a parasite sucking away the life of something that is full of life. That's why when God reveals things to us and says, hey, I want you to stop doing this. Hey, I want you to, this to be removed from your life. I'm going to empower you to do this if you rely upon me. But if you let that death stay there, you're channeling a lot of your energy into something that has no life whatsoever. Therefore, it's hindering the thing that God is trying to breathe into your life and give life to. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you can't have free time. I'm not saying you can't have idle time. I'm not saying you can't have downtime. In fact, you should have it. Here's what, let me just put it out there and be frank with you. Sometimes if I stop moving and it's at like 10 o'clock at night, my first reaction is not to read my Bible at 10 o'clock at night. I'm tired. What do I want to do? Honestly, I want to sit down and watch a couple episodes of something on Netflix. And what happens? I want to watch one episode. What happens? I can probably get a second one in before. I'm not too tired yet. So you watch a second one. Then I wake up the next morning and how do I feel? Is there anything wrong with Netflix? No, not inherently. But I wake up and I'm tired, and so I don't really feel like reading my Bible earlier in the morning or praying, because if I pray, I'm like, dear Lord, I just want you. No, I love you. You know, you're just exhausted, and your prayer time is not fruitful. You're not pinching off that deadhead, not saying that you can't watch Netflix at all, but you're saying, you know what? Before that comes on, you get me. And so therefore, the next morning, I wake up and I'm tired and I don't feel refreshed. And so what happens to my Bible time? It's kind of something like washing dishes. It becomes duty. It doesn't become the searching for something I really, truly care about. That's just one example. You say, well, I don't even watch Netflix. I'm pretty good. No, we all have something. Don't get all pious with me. We all have something that steals our attention away. In the midst of that, what I'm saying is make sure he has his time. Make sure that those things don't become, start sucking away the nutrients, sucking away the time, sucking away the energies that should be channeled to him. He wants to produce life within us. We must set aside our time so that he can have it. I think the imagery is perfect when we think about what we do in our busy culture. How many of us are busy? Three of us. That's not true. It feels like we're all busy. At every stage, at every age of life, it feels like we're busy. There's something going on. And so we look at our lives and we say, what is the worldly matter? What is the thing that could be death? Or at least it's not completely death, but it's sucking away the energy. It's sucking away the nutrients, so to speak, that I need from the vine. It may not be inherently bad, but it's just taking away the energy that I have that I should spend with Christ. Do I really believe? Do I truly believe that my time with him is that precious? You see, apart from him, we can say the word, we can fill in the blank, we can ace the quiz. Apart from him, we can do, but do we believe it? A church on the rise is reliant upon him. You see, people as individuals, all of us here, if we're all reliant upon him, if we truly believe apart from him, we can do nothing. I believe that it changes how we live. I believe that when we come together, it changes how we do things together as a church family. It doesn't mean there won't be any bumps in the road. It doesn't mean everything, like I said before, is rainbow, sprinkles, and unicorns. But what it does mean is that we all are focused on him. He is the priority in each and every one of our lives. Sometimes it feels like the harder we fight on our own power to be good, to be moral, and to fit everything in, the deeper we get sucked in. It's kind of like quicksand. We begin to prioritize our time to try to fit everything in that we need, whether it be responsibility or even our idle time. And somehow, some way, the schedule forces out the connection that we should have with God. We settle for morality instead of connectivity. We must have set him as the priority, and he must be the connection. Is our pleasure, or dare I say, even our responsibility, our priority over God? As countercultural as it is, our purpose is not to experience everything that the world has to offer to us. Our priority is to abide. It is to bear fruit that the world may see. Can you imagine what it would look like if God just said, hey, let's take about 150 people, let's plant them in the city. These are fruit-bearing people. These are people that have evidence of me transforming them, evidence of my life within them. I'm going to take 150 of them and I'm going to plant them right in the middle of the city. What do you think happens? You don't have to answer. That's okay. I want you to think about it for a second, though. Now, I ask you, is what you think would happen happening? Whatever picture is in your mind, if those 150 fruit-bearing people got planted into a city, and whatever comes to your mind and says, man, I bet you this would happen. Whatever that is that happening? I'm not trying to guilt anybody, but I'm just trying to ask some questions here to make us think, to ponder this, to try to reflect and say, is my part being played in this? Not out of duty, but out of love and obedience. How does it happen? Well, studying God's word is one way, and it seems like the pat answer. I'm not trying to be that way, but I'm not trying to say study his word in a way that's the reflex here. And I'm not saying out of duty per se either, but enjoying getting to know him and what he thinks and what his mind is that he's put down for us to read. It shouldn't be like washing dishes, as I mentioned. It shouldn't be something we check off a list or something that, oh, I got to read my Bible, and you stop and just do it. But that we're actually searching to know him, the one who is the vine, who we are connected to for life. There's a different way of approaching how you read your Bible that way. The word which is sharper than any two-edged sword is often a pruning shear of choice of the Father to show us where we need to begin to live our life. It's not a set of rules and regulations. It's a guideline. It's a standard for us to live our life. Another way is prayer. As Kurt mentioned, and as you might have heard if you were down in Sunday school this morning, the adult Sunday school class, Jim is starting a series on prayer. It's vital, absolutely vital that we are a praying people. Why? Because we are connected and we must take that time to be connected to him in prayer. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. And a church that is on the rise is God reliant. The next section is verses 4 through 8. I said this is our standard. This is what we're called to do. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I mentioned to you last week or the week before, I forget, I'm sure you remember though, the idea that if I try to pass off being a Bhutanese person, the church down here, that everybody's about this tall and about this wide, dark hair, dark eyes, darker skin, and I always said, hey, I'm a Bhutanese too. I'm from the land of Bhutan. You guys be like, okay, sure. And it's the same thing, though, when you walk in and say, I'm a Christian. I don't see the fruit of that. I don't see the evidence of that. It doesn't line up with that. We read earlier Christ is the source for our connectivity. And in order that we may bear fruit, the standard here reiterates and solidifies that we cannot bear fruit unless we are abiding in him. And we spoke a few weeks ago that the truth that we must come to is a place of understood crisis that leads us to salvation, understanding that we need him. The same thing can be said of the idea of sanctification or being set apart. It must be the Spirit of God within us, transforming us into Christ-likeness. This is what we're called to live in. We can sit back and say we believe that. We can even sit back and quietly into ourselves say, amen. We don't say that out loud here. Just kidding. You can say that whenever you want. The problem is, do we really believe that? How many of you, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, so let me date myself. Y2K. There was evidence that some people believed that was the end of the world. How was the evidence? They went into their savings account and bought water and canned food and lined their basement with it. They built shelves. They built a fallout shelter and things of that nature because they believed it was the end of the world. If that's one of you, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to pick on you. But it's kind of funny. In the midst of this, that was evidence that they believed what they said they believed. Is there evidence in our life to say evidence that says we believe what we say we believe? It's the same idea. Do we really believe that apart from him we can do nothing? Do we believe the thought that a church on the rise is reliant upon God? And how does our life display this? See, I think we still view our times with God as these kind of little shots and connections here and there. And in a way they are, but what is Christ talking about here? Because that doesn't sound like abiding to me. Well, I connected with God for a brief moment here today. That doesn't sound like abiding to me. The Greek language here is a little bit more complex than our English language. It can mean similar things, but can be used to be in different descriptions. My point in that is that the word that is used here is used 120 times throughout the New Testament. It appears as abide 61 times, to remain 16 times, to dwell 15 times, to continue 11 times, tarry 9 times, endure 3 times, and believe it or not, there are still five other ways it's been used. And so we look at this and say, well, they seem very similar, but it's not just the idea of abiding, meaning I'm going to go there and stay there for a bit. It is where you park yourself. It is where you sit, you tarry. It's where you live, because where do you abide? Someone wants to say it. I abide in my abode. Right? This is where I live. I just mentioned this to give you perspective on the depth of the word. It's frequently used by Christ as he describes to his disciples in the upper room discourse as he's about to leave and they have to figure this thing out for themselves from here on out. He uses this 10 times to describe the life he wants them to live after this. This might be important for us to get. It's not something we want to just, it might be good. It speaks, in my opinion, very clearly to what the people of God are supposed to do and therefore what the church as a whole is supposed to do. If we look through the writings of John, we see a consistent theme to his use of the word that can accurately come to the understanding that the word abide here is pretty straightforward. So what did you just say? Abide means abide. But it really means abide. You abide in your abode. It's the place you dwell. It's where you live. It is your home. I use this as an example. Some of you who are on Facebook saw that I got a puppy this past week. I was worn down and gave up. That's what happened. But we have this little golden doodle named Ginger now. We needed another redhead in the house, so my children didn't come through for me on that. So we got Ginger. Now, when we drove to get Ginger, there was a house there, and they had this nice shed thing that they kind of let her play around in, and she was outside, and this is where she did her business. This is where she had food. This is where she cuddled with her mom and her sisters and brothers. This is where she played. This is where she drank her water. This is where she lived her life. This was her home. I picked her up from her home and took her to my home and made this her new home, and this is where she lives, and this is where she eats, and this is where she drinks, and this is where she does her business. Sadly. And this is where she does so many other things. Well, what happened now? Well, now this is her home. You see, when we abide in Christ, we don't live like a dead branch because he's moved us from the home of death and moved us into the home of life. He's taken us from the home of darkness and given us the home of life. And now instead of living like this, we should live as though we are connected to the vine. We don't live as a brown dead branch, but we live as a green fruit-producing branch. And this is what we're called to do. We are called to abide and to produce fruit. Our life should be transformed. We are renewed. We don't look like the rest of the world. We look like something completely different. We almost look a little bit like Jesus in a world that needs desperate hope. You see, this is what we're called to be. We're not called to line pews on Sunday and say, that's my connection to God. We are called to be servants. We are called to build hope. We are called to build bridges into our community. We are called to focus our life upon the vine, upon Christ. Think about this. Where do you want to go after church today? Eat, that's true. At some point in time, my guess is that you want to go home, right? When you leave work, where do you want to go? Home. Home is where the heart is, right? You betcha. How eager are you to get there after work? Pretty eager. When traffic slows you down, are you, it's okay, I'm just going home? Or are you like, I want to get home, get out of the way? It's a general statement, not everybody feels that way, but I'm just saying, why do you feel that way? There's something about the safety, the security, the fact you can be yourself, you can wear your sweatpants with holes in them and nobody's going to care. The fact that it's just your people, the people you care about, they're there. You might invite your friends there sometimes. It's your base of operations. It's your hub. It's the center of what you do. It's where you rest. It's where you reset. It's where you reboot. It's where we dwell. It's our dwelling place. It's where we do life. I want you to think about what I just said. All the things I just listed. This is what a home provides for us. Or at least in an ideal world, that's where it provides for us. But is that what Christ is for us? Is that who he is? This is where I think some people can kind of get veer off and say, well, God, Christ wants me to do all these things, but he wants you to be his home. He wants himself to be your home. He wants us to live in this, to be our life. For me, as before I get there, but just think about this. Is Christ your base of operations? Is Christ where you find safety? Is Christ where you find security? Is Christ where you feel like you can be yourself? Is Christ where you might invite someone to, so to speak, occasionally? Do you have the people you care about there in Christ? Do you rest there in him? Do you reset there in him? Is he where you do life? Because that's what home is. That's where you abide. Do we abide in him? For me, I found myself studying this passage and realizing, lest you think I have it all together, which I know you all do. But as I look at this, I don't want you to think that this message was just completely like, no, Adam has this all together. No, this is a self-discovery thing for me as well as I was going through this. I found myself taking inventory in areas that I do not abide. We all have areas we struggle with, yes? How do I spend my time and my energies? What do I do with the idle times I have instead of spending time that would recharge me, give me life? What am I allowing my time and energies, what dead part of me is taking away from that instead of speaking into the areas that God has gifted me to have true life? If Jesus is our abiding place, truly, what would change? Imagine if we were all striving to abide in Christ. What would change for us personally? And then we as individuals come together to form a church, what would that look like as a church? If we're all striving for this, would anything change? I imagine a church full of people like myself, what would that look like now? And then I stop back and I say, I wonder what a church full of me would look like that is abiding. Do they look the same? And what needs to change? Jesus is our abiding place. He is our home address as Christians. He is where our proverbial mail would be sent, if you will. It's that if we as individuals, as the church, are representatives of the kingdom of God here on earth, if we're here to bear fruit, he must be where our life abides, because apart from him, we can do. When we feel the pressures of life beckoning us to be about the normal worldly matters and responsibilities, we must realize that Jesus, being tempted in every way that we have been, according to Hebrews 4, felt the same pressure that we feel to have his affections taken off the Father. He knew his disciples, once again, as he's addressing his disciples in the upper room discourse here, as he's about to leave, he knew they'd face the same thing. And he gives them this instruction, abide in me. And as he speaks to them in the upper room, he says the same thing to us today, as his disciples in this modern culture, abide in me. Don't abide in the matters of this world, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. A church on the rise is going to rely on him. The last section is verses 9 through 17. We'll go through this rather quickly. But I see what we see here is that there are signs, things that we should see happening. Verses 9 through 17. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus speaking, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. I think it's a vital thing to take note of. We'll speak to that in a moment. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man in this than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." What we see here is Christ is really repeating, once again, because of the imperativeness of the message and imperativeness of the situation. He reiterates what he taught them, and often, if you're leaving to go somewhere, as I mentioned before, you want to make sure that the instructions are clear before you go. And what we see that seems to be the case in the text as well, Christ leaves the disciples and us with the characteristics for those who abide. I start off with that joy, that genuinely joyous is what I've termed it there. I like to make things that rhyme because it sticks with you a little longer. Not rhymes, but jija, if you will. Generally joyous, genuinely joyous, not generally. Yeah, generally it's joyous, I guess. It's important for us to keep in mind as we go through this because I don't want us to walk out of here and feel like, boy, I got to start working on this. I got to figure this out, and it's all on me. Because once again, if we do that, you're relying on the branch to produce fruit instead of the vine to produce fruit through the branch. Okay? I don't want that to happen. Because if we see this, we can say, man, there's a lot of rules. And what happens when you're trying to live according to rules? How much joy do you have? I loved it when my mom told me to clean my room when I was a kid. Clean your room, son. Yay! No. I did it because I had to, right? We can't view our relationship with God that way. There should be some joy in this as we're having this interaction with him, as we're connected to this. A fullness of joy. How many of us would say, as you sit here now, in the midst of this wonderful sermon, that you are full of joy? I wasn't before I came in, but boy, now it's really good, all right? Well, yeah, what do you say? In the midst of that, where are you in life? Would you say your life has joy in it right now? For some of us, yes. For some of us, let's be real honest, no. For some of us, I'm struggling. I am discouraged. I am scraping the bottom. I am anxious. I hurt. My heart is broken. I am stuck, right? I mean, you don't have to raise your hands here, but I think that's safe to say, at least those things, that some of us feel that. Can we have joy in the midst of that? Sure. But some of us, we're struggling in that area maybe. We know joy is prominent because the book of John, the word joy comes up once before the upper room discourse. But within the upper room discourse, it's mentioned 7 times. So what are we saying here? Abiding brings joy. Living in him brings joy. Not a joy, not a happiness that comes from this world, but a joy that's supernatural. It consumes us, and we realize that our life is in his hands. I questioned myself, and then I began to wonder how many of the stresses and the frustrations of my life are tied to matters of this world, matters that God himself can care for. But if I really rely on him, he becomes my source instead of me trying to figure it out. I abide in him. I'm not saying we'll react to life like someone strung out on some hallucinogenic. Life's cool, man. Whatever. Don't worry about it. God's got it. I'm not talking like that. I'm more of a realist. I hope you understand this by now. I'm not saying love Jesus, everything is going to go hunky-dory. There's going to be stuff. But in the stuff, he's there. And there's joy in knowing that he's there with you. In the midst of the battle, do you want to fight a battle alone against an army? Or do you want to have someone on your back who can beckon armies and who will lead the charge and doesn't even need the armies because he can speak and your enemies will fall? Do you want the person on your side who can face the armies or face the mountains that you need to climb and speak and they become nothing but a plane? See, this is the God that we serve, but do we rely on him? Do we really believe that apart from him, we can do nothing? Do we focus our life in that way? Because when we realize who he is, because we've connected to him, because he's the vine and we're the branch, all of a sudden we start realizing that he is the one who has control of things. And so when I face the trials, when I face the tension of life, when I face the battles in life, when I face the mountains in life, I realize that there's someone with me who's bigger than the army, who's bigger than the mountain, who's bigger than the tension, who's bigger than the trial, and he has my hand and he's carrying me through it. And if I would just rely upon him, my whole, everything would change. Instead of wringing my hands, I realize he's holding my hands and leading me all along the way. So how many of, for me, if I really rely on him, how many things am I holding on to? Am I really confident that he's doing this and willing to do this? This is a huge struggle for me. I'll be real honest with you. I want to fix it. I want to figure it out. And I can tell you from my experience, me trying to pick this thing up and figure it out myself will steal every drop of joy out of my life. Because I'm not wired to figure it all out. I'm a created being. Many situations cannot be figured out except by the Creator. And I need to hand it over to Him. Our joy is true joy, a real joy that changes everything, not a momentary laughter. It's the joy the disciples felt when they felt the presence of the Spirit coming to confirm the promise that Christ made to them. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from our salvation. There's joy in being about the work of building God's kingdom and seeing lives being transformed that you have poured into. There's great joy in that. There is joy in the fellowship that we have together. That's right, you're supposed to enjoy this. I hope you do. But our times together, hopefully, there's joy there. There's joy in praying and seeing answers. Keep this as the backdrop as we continue through the rest of this. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing, but a church on the rise is going to rely upon Him, and we're going to see joy. We're going to see lives changing. We're going to see lives transforming. The next is to live in love. We see it for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, right? In John 3:16, the Upper Room Discourse even begins with love in chapter 13 of verse 1, where it speaks of Christ's love for His disciples as they're entering this conversation. Christ's death was done in obedience to the Father out of love for the lost creation of mankind. This brought glory to the Father, but the whole work linchpinned on the love of the Creator for the creation. Just as Christ's suffering motivated by love brought glory, it brought redemption, it brought justification, it brought reconciliation, it brought the payment that we could not pay, it brought the payment for the debt of our sins, we should be motivated by our love for God, willing to bring God glory, causing us to more deeply rely upon Him, upon the vine. We will therefore, as we rely upon Him, produce more fruit. We'll glorify Him in a greater way. And in the midst of that, that fruit will draw others to Him as well. That's what a life of abiding looks like. And there will be pruning to get us to this point if we're really willing. I would say another matter that we must understand is the characteristic that we can't fake it. I mean, we can for a while. But it's not real transformation. If we try to love without abiding, we will try to conjure up within ourselves. It will fail, it will faint, it will slowly slip away. You cannot love one another effectively if you try to do this yourself. Think of the impact, once again, this would have on your families, on your marriages, on how you raise your children, your grandchildren. Think about this: how this would work with your relationships, your friendships, how you interact with your coworkers and your peers. What kind of impact would this have on a church, on the community around this church? This doesn't happen automatically, just like a plant does not grow automatically. The branches don't sprout out automatically as soon as you put the seed in the ground. It is a process, but this is the process that we must be about, to grow and to move in that direction. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. A church on the rise is going to be God-reliant. We implement His instructions. We know that Christ loved the Father because He was about the work He gave Him, and He obeyed. Same thing that hindered Adam in Genesis often becomes what hinders us. We become deceived that there's something better than what He has for us, than what He's instructed us to do. We rely on ourselves and remove ourselves from His command and His instruction. What would change in our lives if we judged our success in life by how we follow His instruction, not by the weight of guilt, but out of the great delight of searching for the depth and truly abiding in Him? Do we really believe that if we, apart from Him, we can do nothing? Do we really believe that a church will continue to grow and become something special if we're truly reliant upon Him? We have a recognizable, and I also add to this, a remaining relationship. Christ was leaving the relationship, but the relationship remained, albeit it was different. He sent His Spirit. It's no small matter that Christ called them friends. Why do I say that? Growing into a friendship, you see, is vital here. The relationship between a teacher and a student changes. I love the matter that when there's nothing hidden here. He's made everything known to them. He's not hiding anything from them. He's given them all the information. He's not holding anything back. He gave them the textbook, if you will. This is the relationship that I believe He seeks from each and every one of us, where we abide in Him with as closeness as Christ as His disciples had. This is the relationship that we should seek as well. to know the revealed depths of all that God is and has for us, not in secrecy, not hiding in fear, not trying to hold things back from him, but laying things bare and open. Why? Because we are not trying to hide anything from him, because he has called us friends. He's given us everything. What legacy do we leave in this? Because that fruit, he said it would remain. What legacy do we leave behind? What fruit do we leave behind? Is it going to remain or is it going to fade away? I don't mean to rush through that, but I want to make those points. And I ask the question, and I make the point even, that we have no room for self-sufficiency when it comes to our own personal walk with God. And as far as it comes from a church, we have no right to be self-sufficient. We must be God-sufficient, God-reliant, realizing he is sufficient to meet our needs. Often I think we let too many little things in our life cram full of responsibilities, whether they are true responsibilities or responsibilities, things we might take on of this world. There's a place for responsibility, but it should not have our priority. It certainly shouldn't have our affection, and it should not be our core desire. What happens when we do this? It's a trickle-down effect. When we put our faith in God and make him the core, we connect to him. It's almost, I don't know if you've seen an umbrella and how the rain runs off of that. It's the idea that we focus on him. We want to be a good parent, right? We want to be a good spouse. We want to be all these great things, good children, whatever. But if we focus on God, it trickles down into each and every area of our life. If we're trying to focus on being a good parent, it's not a bad thing necessarily in and of itself, but you realize you're trying to do this in your own power and branch power. If you focus on him, you're relying on being a good parent in vine power, if you will. That's what happens if we truly believe we have to abide in him. Truly believe that we can, apart from him, we can do nothing. So let me just wrap this up by saying once again, apart from God, we can do nothing. A church on the rise is God reliant. And to give us a little bit of application here, and we ask the questions, how connected are we? In every single area of our life, how connected are we truly? And from that, I ask the question, I say, here's what we should do. As we mentioned before, Jim's having a Sunday school class on prayer. Great resource. So what are we supposed to do? Pray. And pray in this way. God, if there are the deadheads, if you will, in my life, those little pockets of death, those little pockets of idle time that steal my time and energy away, reveal them to me. And empower me, even though it might be frustrating for me or hard for me to do, because pruning is not pleasant. Please let those things be removed from my life, or at least they're managed in a way that you have the priority over them. I need you. I must have you. You are the priority. Pray. And in the midst of those times, take inventory. Because God may reveal to you by you just sitting there and saying, what am I doing with my time here? What am I doing with my energy here? So pray and take inventory of your own life. And in the midst of this, look at his word. What is his word saying to you? Not just so you check it off like washing the dishes, but you truly search his word and what it says. In the times that we pray, you may say, I pray all the time, Adam, I don't hear anything. Continue to seek. Why? Well, because this passage wraps up. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I don't really think that you're going to pray to God and say, I want to know more about you. I want to hear more about you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know what it is you want me to do. I don't think he's going to leave you stranded there as orphans, because he's called us friends. He wants us to be connected. Branches want to be connected to the vine. The vine wants to be connected to the branches. They want there to be fruit produced. Are we about that work? See, apart from God, we can do nothing. I speak once again as we opened up. Don't let that attitude creep in from our culture. Oh, I deserve God's blessings. I deserve his salvation. I deserve it. I am a very moral person. I don't do anything wrong. I deserve it. We deserve nothing. And apart from him, we can do nothing. What we get to take part in is something so phenomenal that no words can describe it. This is what we're called to be a part of, and it only happens through Christ. Are we searching for him? There's no blueprint necessarily, but each of us as individuals searching to know him, spending time with him, just as you would try to build any relationship, it's the same way. My challenge to you today is to start searching. What does it mean for you to abide? What does it mean for you to connect to the source? What does it mean to you to live according to the standard to produce fruit, what does it mean to you to take these steps to walk closer to him? I pray that the Spirit would reveal that to you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. There's so much there. And God, I pray your Spirit would move upon what has been presented, whether it been what was displayed verbally, or Lord, maybe even as we were looking over the scripture, maybe we weren't even paying attention to what was being said, but the scripture was just grabbing our attention. Whatever it works, God. Maybe something that just was spoken and it just kind of stuck in our mind. We didn't take it all in, but whatever it is, God, I pray your Spirit would take that and would do a great work in people's lives. Teach us, God, please, to abide. Teach us, please, to know what that even looks like in our life. Reveal to us the things that are stealing away our attention and our affections. Spirit of God, empower us to walk as Christ walked. We need you. Let us be individuals who are striving to walk closer to you. And as we come together, may we be a church on the rise, a church that displays Christ accurately and vividly. I ask this in Jesus' name.